We're continuing in this series in Luke's Gospel, and tonight a sermon on the vigilante and the victim. The vigilante and the victim. We like to have our own way all the time, especially we like to get our own way when it comes to dealing with God. And we have many different strategies for how to deal with God and how to get our own way with Him. But two strategies are highlighted tonight in these two passages. First of all, the strategy of the vigilante. Vigilante strategy. When somebody takes matters into their own hands because they deem the person in charge to be corrupt or inadequate. And the lawyer here is playing the vigilante. He thinks Jesus' authority is weak, and he's going to prove it. This is a kind of in-your-face strategy for dealing with authority, for opposing authority. And a lot of us prefer this method in our relationship with God, don't we? I'll show you, God. I'll teach you a lesson. Maybe this is the way you relate to God. Maybe sometimes. I'm sure it's the way that I relate to God sometimes. Are you a vigilante? Think about that as we move through this passage. The other one that we're going to look at tonight is the victim. The victim strategy. Getting your own way by claiming that you've been mistreated. Claiming you've been mistreated by those in charge. And here, Martha plays the victim so well. She's so convincing. Most of us are fooled by it. She doesn't like what Jesus is up to, and she's going to overrule him by claiming that he has mistreated her. This is much more of a passive-aggressive strategy. It's, my preferred method in dealing with God all the time. It's the, God, you hurt my feelings kind of approach. Maybe you know how to do the victim strategy as well. We're going to look at both of these, but really, actually, these two, the vigilante and the victim, are together, three conversations. We're going to move through these three conversations as we look at this passage. Each conversation is an attempt to master Jesus, but Jesus turns around and masters the conversation and masters the person, showing himself to be the Lord. The implication of every one of these conversations is always the same: listen and obey. Jesus says at the end of every conversation, one way or another, I am the Lord, therefore listen and obey. And at the end of every conversation, we don't know what happens. We don't know the outcome. And it's a beautiful way of telling a story that Luke is drawing us in. We don't know what the lawyer does. We don't know what Martha does. And so we're drawn in to wonder, well, what would I do if I were in that situation? Would I say that he's the Lord? Would I listen? Would I obey? So it puts the questions back on ourselves. That's what we're going to do in just a minute. Let's pray first. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We praise you that we can study it together and be shaped by it. Lord, every one of us comes to it having tried many ways to have our own way with you. Every one of us comes to this passage knowing full well that we like to control you. We want to be in charge. And Lord, we confess that you are good, that you are wise, that your plans are higher than ours, your thoughts are higher than ours, that we can trust you. And so because of that, we say, have your way with us. You are the Lord, and we want to listen and obey you tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me show you these three conversations so you know what I'm talking about, okay? Three conversations, one message. Look at the first conversation. Verses 25 through 28 in chapter 10. The lawyer is interrogating the Lord. Do you see? It's a question. The lawyer says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers with a question. Jesus says, Okay, lawyer, what's written in the law? And not just what's written there, but how do you read it? And the lawyer gives a good summary of the law. In fact, the same summary that Jesus gives, from Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, good answer. Do it and live. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm the Lord. You answered rightly. Listen and obey. Listen and obey. The lawyer, however, wants to justify himself. And so he continues with another conversation. Same exact pattern. The lawyer asks a question. He says, who is my neighbor? Jesus answers, first of all, with a story, which we'll study in a minute. But at the end of the story, he says, which one of these became a neighbor? Do you see that at the end, verse 36? Which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? The man, the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, who became or who showed, who proved himself to be a neighbor? Lawyer asks the question. Jesus asks the question. The lawyer's stuck. He has to answer. He says, the one who showed mercy on him. Never would he say Samaritan. He says, the one who showed mercy on him. Jesus says, go and do likewise. I am the Lord. Listen and obey. You never know what happens. Next story, Martha. Martha's so upset. She comes to Jesus. She says, Lord, don't you care about me? Jesus says, I do, and I know better than you. I am the Lord. Listen and obey. Three conversations, one message. Christ is Lord. Listen and obey. Let's dig into each one of these a little bit more deeply now. Look at that first conversation, starting at verse 25. Lawyer's asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a great question. We should all be asking this. Something we should wonder, because all of us are going to die. And the scriptures are very clear that we're all destined for death and then for judgment before Almighty God. Very important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Will you be ready to stand before the Lord when your day comes? The lawyer thought that he was, and he is asking this question not out of a pure heart, but because in verse 25 it says he wants to put Jesus to the test. Do you see that? That immediately should ring a bell for those of you who know your Bible. You should remember, where have I heard this before? Putting the Lord to the test. Oh yeah, back in the temptation, back when Jesus was tempted, the devil is putting the Lord to the test. And in fact, he quotes Psalm 91. He says, throw yourself down from the roof of the temple. And Jesus says, responding with Deuteronomy 6, this passage that the lawyer has just quoted to Jesus. Jesus says here to the devil, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The lawyer here, my point being, is not a humble seeker after truth at all. He's not coming to the Lord wanting to know the answer, how shall I inherit eternal life? But he's a pawn of the devil. And I think we're very much supposed to hear in this hear an echo of the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. And we're supposed to hear this and say, oh man, this lawyer has become a pawn in the hands of the devil. He doesn't call Jesus Lord, but he calls him teacher. And that's a sign, I think, of his hard-heartedness. And he's playing the vigilante, right? He is trying to show that Jesus is weak, and he's going to show that his way is better. He's going to prove that his approach to the law is better than Jesus. But Jesus here responds to the lawyer's question with a question. Okay, lawyer, what does the law say? He also wants to know, how do you interpret it? You're the expert in the law. You tell me, what does the law say? The lawyer responds correctly, right? Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19. And Jesus responds as teacher, you have answered correctly. Then he responds as Lord, saying, do this and live. Think about what the question was at the beginning. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, do this and live. Listen and obey. Now, does the lawyer do it? We don't know. We don't know what happens. The outcome is uncertain. And that's exactly what Luke wants us to ponder right here. He wants us to hear this question and to bring it into our own hearts and ponder it. What would I do? How would I respond? Think about it. When Jesus says, I am the Lord, listen and obey, how do you respond? Ask yourself, do I love God's word as a humble seeker after truth? Or do I come to God's word trying to prove something, trying to make a point? Do you come to God's word with questions that are real questions from the heart, wanting to know what his word says? Or do you come to God's word already having made up your mind, wanting to prove your own position and prove the Lord wrong? Or do you come to the Lord, you come to His Word with questions at all? As I was reflecting on this, I was wondering, do I come to the Word of the Lord as a humble seeker after truth on all of the hot topics? Am I ready to hear what the Word of the Lord has to say about, you know, those hot social issues of sexuality, the issues of sexual liberty and gender roles, the exclusivity of the gospel, Christianity being the only way to be reconciled with God? Do I come to the Word of the Lord with my own agenda on these issues? Or do I come open-hearted to hear what His Word has to say? Do I come to the Word of the Lord open-hearted with regard to money? Am I willing to hear what the Word says about commitment? Will I listen when it tells me to love my neighbor? Or do I come trying to prove it wrong, trying to twist it into my own plan? That's what the lawyer is doing here. He's trying to prove God's Word wrong. Back in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus sends out the 72, and He sends them out as the Lord, telling them, listen, obey, go. And when they return, Jesus rejoices. Verse 21, He says, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Little children are teachable. Know-it-alls are not. Little children are ones who ask questions from a genuine heart wanting to understand. Spiritual know-it-alls don't ask questions like that. So it's good to consider, am I a spiritual know-it-all, or am I teachable? Am I open? Do I let God's Word teach me, or do I come to it and shape it into my own image? And particularly if you have a godly heritage, if you've grown up in the church, don't fall into this trap. So many of us do. We come to God's Word with our own agenda, trying to shape it to fit our own lives. And I tell you, you know, a lot of times it's the people who come from the Christian schools and the Christian colleges who are the hardest to lead in the church, rather than the people who come from secular institutions. There's something that's taken for granted. There's a kind of hard-heartedness sometimes, not all the time, but it's a challenge. So especially if you have a Christian heritage, ask this question. Do I come to God's Word with a teachable spirit? Do I love the Word, or am I trying to teach Him something? Let's continue on with the story. Verse 29, the second conversation. The lawyer's second question comes again from an impure heart. He desires to justify himself, verse 29. Ever since the fall, we've been trying to justify ourselves. You know, she made me eat it. The serpent said it was going to be fun. You know, on and on. Ever since then, we've been trying to justify ourselves over and over again. And I think as readers, we're supposed to hear this self-justification, and we're supposed to say, this is the devil at work again in getting this lawyer to do his work, to come and to be a vigilante towards Jesus. So standing here before the Lord, as in the garden, the lawyer, suddenly painfully aware of his own sin, is now trying to take justice into his own hands, trying to self-justify rather than the terror of handing your justice over to the perfectly righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not, under any circumstances, want to give Jesus control. So what does he do? He's a lawyer. So he does what lawyers do. He tries to find a legal loophole, right? It's been happening for thousands and thousands of years. Leviticus 19, neighbor. This is where it comes from. And neighbor there is really complicated, especially if you know that passage, because it's talking about neighbors as really, you know, Jews who live in Israel under theocracy, and maybe the foreigners who have come to live with the Jews in Israel. But there's going to be a Jewish king, and the foreigners who are in your midst are people who are benefiting from the largesse of the Jewish community there. You know, this Leviticus 19 never foresaw a time like Jesus' time, when the Romans came and occupied Israel, when there were all kinds of people worshiping all kinds of gods, of pagan mayhem all around. This lawyer is saying, you know, not that kind of neighbor, not Romans and Gentiles and everybody mixed all together. I can do neighbor under King David. I can't do neighbor under the Roman emperor. He's looking for a loophole, so he says, who's my neighbor? So Jesus is going to respond with a question, but first he's going to tell a story. And he tells this great parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the most famous parable for many of us. A great story, oftentimes misunderstood. There's really four characters in this story. The first character is totally anonymous, right? This character is the one who is just going down the road, gets taken by robbers. They rob him, they beat him, they strip him, and they leave him half dead. He is totally anonymous. We don't know anything about him. Second character, the third character, might as well be the same. These are the opposite of anonymous. These are people who are very well known. They are the religious elite. They are establishment people, part of the aristocracy. They're quintessential insiders. Think Rockefeller. Think Bush, but think religious. And they're both inherited positions, both lawyer and both priest and Levite. There's things that you're born into. What must I do to inherit aristocracy? Nothing, just be born. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a different question. So there's little question that Jesus here has chosen these titles, priest and Levite, in order for the lawyer to understand he's talking about my people. He's talking about my people. And then this fourth character comes along, and the fourth character is a quintessential outsider. He is at the lowest of the low in terms of ethnicity. As a Samaritan, the lowest stratum in first century Israel. He is not a religious professional like the first two, and therefore he is a most unlikely hero, and yet he does something that is so extraordinarily heroic. What is it that he does? Verse 33, do you see what he does? Before he binds his wounds, before he pours wine and oil into his wounds, before he spends of his own money and risks his life to care for this man, do you know what he does? Verse 33. He had compassion. The other two had passed him by and hadn't, but he did. That's what makes him a hero. He had compassion. He had compassion, and he took action. And then he gives all he has, everything he has, all of the resources, oil and wine and money and his animal, to care for a total stranger. He risks his own life. Remember, he's a Samaritan. He takes him to a Jewish village. Think Palestinians today. In Israel, same kind of animosity. You are likely to get blown up if you go into an Israeli village, right? This is the same sort of tension going on. And this man risks his life, goes into an inn, pays the money for this total stranger to be housed, and then where does he go? He's not sleeping in the inn. He wouldn't be allowed there. He has to go back outside the city, sleep on the ground someplace, some dangerous place, and then he comes back in the next morning in order to give more money, in order to pay for this man to be cared for the next couple of weeks in order to be healed. At least 2 weeks' wages. Great cost to himself. He's a great hero. Who then is the Samaritan like? Who are we supposed to see who are we supposed to think of as we hear this story? God, who has compassion on us. He looks upon us and has compassion on us, and he takes action. God the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And now, at this very moment, God's Son is here before you on this very same dangerous road, making his way up to Jerusalem, where he is going to give his life for enemies and strangers. Jesus said back in verse 23, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. If you're a know-it-all, you won't understand what's happening. But if you're like a child, you'll get it. You'll get what this story is about. So then Jesus responds with a question. He says, not who is a neighbor, but who behaved like a neighbor? Who acted as a neighbor? A subtle shift. The identity now, not through birth, not through aristocracy, but through hearing and obeying. And the lawyer's response, not saying Samaritan, he would never say that. He would never stoop that low. But he says, the merciful one. And Jesus answers, go and do likewise. Once again, does the lawyer do it? We'll never know. No telling. And Luke's throwing it right back on us so that we can ponder. Jesus is the Lord. He says, listen and obey. How will you respond? How will I respond? Ask, do I genuinely love? Do I genuinely love my neighbor? Not, do I genuinely love my people, you know, the Levites and the priests, the insiders, but do I genuinely love the Lord's people, the people that Jesus said he had come for, the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed? Those are who he announced he was there for. Ask, am I willing to welcome insiders, as insiders, those who are outsiders? Am I willing to welcome as insiders those whose very inclusion is going to cause me humiliation? It's going to be a scandal somehow. It's going to be a pain in the neck or cause me to be a laughingstock. I hear this still about our church from time to time. It's a hard place for outsiders to break in, especially if outsiders are outside of the demographic majority, be that ethnicity, be that education, or be that age. It's a hard place. Are you willing to welcome as insiders those who are outsiders, who may make you uncomfortable, who may challenge you in ways you don't want to be challenged? Ask yourself, am I moved with compassion for those whom the Lord loves? Am I willing to get my hands dirty to love my neighbor, to risk my own safety and all that I have to love my neighbor? We don't know what the lawyer did, and so it throws it back on you and me. How shall we respond to the word of God? Do we love it? Will we follow it? Will we obey it? And will we love our neighbors as Jesus taught us? This takes us to the third story, the third conversation, the story of Martha. Martha correcting the Lord in verse 38. Contrary to popular opinion, this is not a story about being more contemplative. This is the way a lot of people take it, and it's not about that. Remember, Jesus has just commended the Samaritan for his actions. He stopped and took action after having compassion on this man, in contrast to the religious professionals who did nothing. Jesus has also just challenged the lawyer to listen and obey. And so this is not a challenge to Martha to simply be still. He's challenging Martha to listen and obey, just like he's challenged the lawyer. It's a little bit harder for us to see. We see it in the lawyer. He's a vigilante. He's shaking his fist at Jesus. He wants to take matters into his own hands. But with Martha, she's so sweet. She's worked so hard. And mean old Jesus has hurt her feelings. It's hard to see, isn't it? Let's think about why she's so upset. Three reasons. First of all, she's tired. She's tired. She's worked hard without any help at all. Second, she's embarrassed. How would you feel if you threw a dinner party for a special guest? You worked very hard and nobody helped you. Did you know nobody helped her? Had you heard that? So nobody helped her. And when the guest of honor arrived, guess what? He brought his own food. And he gave of his own food and everybody ate his food and didn't eat any of yours, and they raved about how great his stuff was and left your stuff untouched. How would you feel? She's embarrassed. She's tired, she's embarrassed, and she's worried. She's worried because, listen, her little sister is in there sitting at Jesus' feet, being his disciple. And women just didn't do that kind of thing back then. Sure, there are women who have been following Jesus around for the past couple of chapters. Maybe you remember beginning of chapter 8, there are women that started not just following him as disciples, but financing his ministry. That's fine for them, but not for Martha and Mary, for their family, because their family is an upstanding family, and they just wouldn't do that kind of thing. This will cause scandal for them. It will be embarrassing for them. And frankly, Martha is worried because this will make Mary ineligible for marriage, and her future will fall back onto Martha. And she's going to be stressed out and burdened from this point on, having to care for her rash sister who's run off and sat at the feet of Jesus. So Martha says, "Lord, don't you care about me?" Poor Martha. She's played the victim very believably, but Jesus doesn't believe it for a minute. He doesn't fall for it. And listen, in this story, in this very brief story, he's identified three times as Lord, just in case we were getting duped by Martha's acting. We're supposed to hear from this a major clue about what this story is all about and how Jesus will respond. He responds by saying, "Martha, you're concerned about many things. Mary's concerned about only one, and Mary's concern is the necessary one. In fact, Mary has chosen the better portion." It's a funny thing to say. The better portion. She's chosen the better meal. How about that? Mary's chosen the better meal. In other words, first of all, Martha, you ought not to be tired. Remember, it's the Lord Jesus. You know, the one who fed the 5,000 in Galilee not so long ago? Of course he brought his own food. You've labored unnecessarily. You should have known better. And secondly, Martha, you ought not to be embarrassed. So the guest of honor really did get all the attention. What were you expecting? Situations like this oftentimes reveal how much we have riding on our own hospitality, so-called. So the guest of honor gets all the attention rather than the hostess. What were you expecting? Martha, did you forget who the guest of honor is? It's the Lord, you know, the one who turned water into wine. Of course they're going to like his food better. Were you expecting some kind of service award? You have no right to be embarrassed. And thirdly, Martha, you have no business worrying. Remember, it's the Lord, the one who heals the sick and raises the dead and casts out the demons. Of course he'll take care of your sister and you. You weren't expecting he'd leave you in charge of these things, were you? So there she is. It's amazing how often our efforts at self-justification turn right back on us and leave us exposed like this. It happens to her, happens to me, happens to us all the time. There we are in our sinfulness. And Jesus shows no pity for Martha, for poor, sweet Martha. Mean old Jesus. Jesus, rather, is saying implicitly, "I am the Lord, listen and obey." It's tough. Well, does Martha do it? We don't know. We don't know the end of the story. As Luke, again, cuts it off and says, "You think about that." That's tough. What would you have done? Jesus says, "Listen and obey." How do you respond? Ask yourself, do I love my plan better than the Lord's plan for me? Do I love my plan better than the Lord's plan for me? So your life hasn't turned out exactly the way you were expecting. Will you now play the victim, or will you listen and obey? By now, you were expecting what? That you would have graduated, that you would be a homeowner, that you would be comfortably retired, that you'd be in your dream job. By now, you were expecting that you would be a grandparent or a parent or married. What were you expecting by now? Lord, don't you care about me? Jesus says, I do. I'm the Lord. Listen and obey. Not a lot of compassion there. Not a lot of compassion for either one of these characters, is there? Whatever happened to the lawyer? We don't know. If he had listened and obeyed, his world would have turned upside down. I can tell you that much. No more comfort zone of just loving my people. Then if he had listened and obeyed, he would have had to have loved all of the half-deads and all of the half-breeds. But we don't know. Whatever happened to Martha? If she had listened and obeyed, let me tell you one thing. Her world would have been turned upside down. No more comfort zone of life according to my own expectations, but it would be life according to Jesus' plan, where everyone, men and women, can be disciples, and where daily life, including your food, depends upon the Lord. We don't know how she responded either. So what about you and me? That's what it always comes down to. These stories are told primarily for all of the vigilantes and victims here in this congregation and here inside me. That's what they're told for. And we don't know the outcomes for them, but we can know the outcome for us. They're told to leave us hanging so that we can think about how to respond to Jesus. Jesus doesn't show a lot of love and compassion for vigilantes or victims. He just wants us to listen and obey. He will turn our worlds upside down. No more comfort zone of coming to God's word with my own agenda. No more comfort zone of loving only insiders. No more comfort zone of life according to my expectation. But there's one person in these stories who gets all the compassion and love that Jesus has to give. He's that nobody, that anonymous person, the true victim left half dead on the road. And let me tell you what Jesus did for him and what he'll do for you too. Jesus gave himself over into the hands of vigilantes and became a true victim at the cost of his very own life, so that he might bind up the wounds of all of the poor, the captives, the blind, and those who are oppressed. And he pours the wine of his own blood into the wounds of those who are left dying. In truth, this is the state in which Jesus finds every one of us. Robbed, beaten, naked, and left half dead. Now, some of us deny that we're sick, and we despise his compassion. We shake our fists at him, or we pout. And some of us, though, admit the truth of our condition and welcome his care. Of course, we will listen and obey the one who comes to save us. Of course. How else could we respond? We're half dead. We need a Savior. We're going to finish in just a minute, and then we'll take 3 or 4 minutes to sit and consider these things. I would invite you to, before the prayers of the people begin, to just take a few minutes to consider this before the Lord. Are you a victim? Are you a vigilante? Are you that person left half dead in need of a Savior? We don't know how the lawyer or Martha responded. The question is, what about you and me? Will you shake your fist at Jesus and challenge his authority? Will you pout and accuse him of mistreating you because life didn't go according to expectation? Or will you welcome him welcome his compassion as a sinner left for dead in need of a Savior. Let's pray.